very good question. So what we want to do is think of the Holy of Holies like a magic space. So it wasn't that there was this kind of pulsating power there that it would. It was God. God said, "Come to me to offer these sacrifices on this day in this way only." But the same God who said that also commanded that the Kohites, who were the Levites, would be the ones to take down the tabernacle and handle the implements. So while it's true that if you were to go into that place any other day, in any other way, you would be struck down, the reason that's true is because you were doing it in a way that he said not to do it. And whereas when he says to the Kohathites, take these things down and in this way, and they did it that way, there's no problem.
Okay.
Also, it's interesting to note that they were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant covered. They weren't supposed to keep it so that people could look at it. They were supposed to be under a cover of, some kind of skin, but I forgot what kind it was. So, yeah, really, really good question. That does seem kind of confusing. Okay, any other questions right off the bat before we go? Okay, well, I think I'm going to start with the question that was asked just before class, because I know, given the makeup of our congregation, that's something that maybe many of you have on your mind. That's a question about communion and the way we celebrate communion and what we believe with regard to communion. The person who asked this comes from a Baptist background. How many come from Baptist or non-denominational? Now, I brought, after she asked this question, I brought a bulletin down so I could read some of the stuff that we say during the prayer before communion, which might, if you do come from that background, might freak you out a little bit. In fact, I've had people who are just visiting from Baptist or non-denominational churches refuse to take communion because some of the things they hear scare them. And let me just read a few of them. The middle of the prayer. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine. Now, we receiving them according to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. Now, I think the average person raised in an evangelical mindset hears that and says, wait, is this transubstantiation? Are we saying the bread becomes flesh and the wine becomes blood? And the answer to that, I think, is even contained in the paragraph itself. Notice let me read this again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine. The implication, and it's intended, because I know who put this together, or I know about the person who wrote these words originally, Thomas Cranmer and others, it's intended to make very plain that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. Nothing changes about the bread and the wine. We set them apart, that's why we pray over them and consecrate them, and you say the words of Jesus said over them at the first Last Supper. But we don't think they actually change in any way their nature. They really can't, because that's what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a way you are to come into communion with God through the use of his material creatures. And if that material thing, bread or wine, ceases to be bread and wine, it's not a sacrament anymore. You've evacuated the whole idea of what a sacrament's supposed to be, which is the use of a material thing to draw close to the one who made that material thing. And Jesus said apart two of those, baptism and bread and wine. So the next thing you'll notice is in the invitation, I say the gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him, where? In your heart, by what? Okay, a Roman Catholic could not say that. An Orthodox person could not say that because they don't believe you. They don't believe it matters whether you have faith or not. They don't believe that you just feed on Him in your heart. They believe that when you take communion, you are, whether you hate Jesus or love Jesus, you are feeding on Jesus physically. It's such a substantial in His body and His blood. So all the prayer is defines what we understand by the sacrament. Of course, the articles do too. But, and that is that everyone who approaches the table, trusting in Jesus, wanting Him to feed you, wanting Him to cleanse you, wanting Him to sanctify you, wanting His help, then you really do feed on Him spiritually by faith. Everyone who doesn't come in that way, they're just eating stale wafer and strong wine. Yes?
If it's all spiritual and if it doesn't change in any way, why must I put the elements down a special sink that go down to the earth? I'll bet a lot of people here have no idea. That's what we're doing.
Yeah, back in the mystical bowels of the church, there's this drain that goes straight down from the sink onto the ground. And the reason for that is we wouldn't want to take the wine and the bread that we use in communion and just, you know, toss it in the trash. Well, why not? It's just bread and wine. Yeah, but it's been set apart for use in worship. It's not magical. There's no imbued force field there. But it's also, we have set it apart for worship. I mean, would you take your Bible and just throw it into a dump? I mean, most of us, non-liturgical evangelical person would have a hard time just throwing his Bible around the ground and stepping on it, because it's set apart for use in helping you understand who God is. And the same thing is true with the things we use in worship. We don't want to treat them. We don't treat them as if they're nothing. I think too often the church tries to make the church like the world. We try to make everyone comfortable when they come in here so they don't feel like they're in some kind of sacred space. Well, I'll tell you what, when we come and we meet, we're gathering before our holy God. So it's okay to feel uncomfortable with that. So it's important that we do recognize we're doing something different when we come here. We're not doing what the world does. We're doing something that the world doesn't do. So good. Does that answer part of your
Could you speak on remembrance? What does it mean to do it out of remembrance? Because Baptists would just say that you're just mentally remembering what happened, right? Wow. And it's just something to help you remember. And
that's
the Anglicans believe that something changes, like the beating part. I'm not familiar with that.
Like, something changes in the beating part.
No, like that. In Baptist, it's you just remember Jesus died, but in Anglicans, it means more than that. It's that you're feeding on Him in your heart. Just speaking on that, like your test.
Okay, so I don't know that the Baptists originally intended it, the word memorial or remembrance. I know Jesus did, but I don't think even the Baptists understood memorial in the way that some, not all, Baptists understand it today, which is, hey, this is kind of memory aid. I have this wine, grape juice, and I have this bread, and it's going to help me just recall to mind the things that Jesus did. Like a learning tool. And I guess it is that to some extent. But when a Jewish person would talk about remembrance, he or she wasn't just talking about cognitively calling to mind past events, like you might your multiplication tables. The Jewish person, when the Jewish person ate the Passover, understood himself to be partaking of the same meal that his forefathers or her forefathers did in the wilderness. It was making present that same salvation that God brought through the lamb and through using the bread as food. So the same kind of idea is here. Is yeah, you're remembering with your mind. That's true. But you're also taking hold of the benefits by faith. There's a spiritual transaction taking place when you receive that bread, which is grain bread, and that is you are feeding on the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and for yourself. So that's why he said, if you want a biblical idea, or if I recommend biblically, you might go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're told that, well, let's just look that up, because this is Q&A time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about communion here. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, two things to notice here, there in that verse, the cup remains the cup, the bread remains bread. He's not saying it changes at all. But he is saying that when you partake of the cup and partake of the bread, you are also partaking of Christ. The word for partaking there, or participating, is koinonia, and that's the word we get communion from. We sometimes use it as just fellowship, but it means much more than just kind of hanging out. It's a union that you have with other souls, the fellowship is, in a Christian sense, because you're bound together by the Holy Spirit, and then you're bound together with Christ even with that. So that's the idea, that's what undergirds this idea, to be more than just plain remembering with your head. It's also partaking, yes?
If it was just a remembrance or a memory supper, there wouldn't be the warnings too about making peace among each other with consequences potentially if you don't.
Yeah.
There's more than that going on, something more powerful. God's at work when you do it.
Thank you, that is an excellent point. It's not a bare sign, or there would be nothing to fear. Well, why would you be afraid of just coming and having a piece of stale bread and wine? But there is something to be afraid of, because he is presiding. And another idea behind the communion is that while he presided in his physical body at the first supper, he continues to preside by his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, at every supper, every time we gather. He is the host that gathers us and joins us to himself at the table.
And I mean, there are places in the Anglican liturgy and theology that would mean in the mystery.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't this one of those places where you'd say, we can explain how we got there, but at the end of the day, we leave a little margin for...
Yes. Thank you. I can't explain how. How does the fact that you take this piece of bread trusting in Christ, how does that actually work that he then feeds you with his body? But I don't know. But it happens, and so we just trust that promise when we come forward and know that he is doing his work, even when we can't feel it, he's doing it. So, yes.
Why do you use fermented grapes, wine, instead of 100% grape juice?
We don't use grape juice because I think in the first century it was impossible to have the kind of grape juice we have now. First of all, you have to have some fermentation in the process of making what they call wine. Secondly, there's a lot of debate about what the regular person would drink in a regular meal, how much they would water down the wine or not. And that's really not known. But what is pretty much assured now is there was no real unfermented grape juice. There's some fermentation, at least in everything that they took. You would especially expect that kind of thing for a wedding. When Jesus made turned the water into wine. We know that traditionally at weddings, the last thing they want you to do is water down the wine too much. So that the master of the feast said, "This is great wine," probably indicated that it was the good stuff. It was to make the heart glad kind of thing. So we don't. We Anglicans tend to have a view of alcohol that it is meant for our good use in moderation, not to be taken and to be drunk with it. But it is good for gladdening the heart of men, we're told. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I think it is, but maybe you can check me on that. God commands his people who are living far away to take their offerings, turn them into money, come to the temple. I think it's for the Feast of Tabernacles, giving to them the feast. But when they come to they come, they're supposed to spend the money whatever they like. If you want strong drink or wine, buy strong drink and wine. Enjoy yourself in the presence of the Lord. And that's the key. Because if you're enjoying wine or alcohol, whatever, in the presence of the Lord, you're not going to abuse it, right? You're going to use it in a way that honors him and honors the use for which he gave it. You know, in this sense, it's a little bit like sex. Sex is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Just because we often misuse sex in our minds and in our bodies doesn't mean that it's not a really, really good thing that God has given us to help us draw closer to one another, or spouses to one another, not us, but spouses to one another, and also to him even. And that's part of his good gift to us as his people. So we don't want to just cut it all off. Does that help? Another question. Any other questions about on this line about liturgy or things we say during the prayers on Sunday morning? But having that idea that Christ is presiding over the whole thing, over the reading of his word, over preaching, over communion, is why we also have a lot of ceremony involved. It's supposed to point to that reality. We're in the presence of a king, and not just a king, but the King of Kings. And so we honor him. We don't do nearly as much as we should, but I mean, we honor him as best that we can. Yeah.
More aware. It was too flippant in some of the circles I ran in, and this just reminds me I'm in the presence that you said of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you. That's one of the things that I love most about Anglican worship, and I think it's lost in the attempt to make worship look like an entertainment venue. You lose the holiness and set apartness. So. Any other questions on those lines? All right, I had a question about our policy regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. So I'd go over some of that with you. We'll get into the Bible parts too, but I just wanted to talk about our understanding of marriage. First of all, I'm sure you know, if you've gone to the church for any length of time, that we believe marriage is between a man and a woman, not just someone who identifies as a woman, but an actual real woman and a real man we won't do any marriage. I won't perform any marriage that doesn't involve a man and a woman. We believe that it's intended to be a lifelong institution. So you need to know that before you take your vows that you are giving your life up for another person forever, or at least until you die. And then, or she dies. You can't kill her. So you have to wait until the end of your natural life. So you want to, Charles, it's great to see you. I'm glad you're here. So it's really important to make a good, think carefully about who you enter into that union with. Now, that's all very good. We're going to have a marriage class coming up in October, beginning October. We'll be talking about marriage for Anne and I will be talking about marriage for a while, and so I hope you'll attend that, even if you're not married. I do want to say, before going on about divorce, that the Bible commends the single life as good. It's not bad to be single. So while we do on occasion have to focus on marriage because there's a lot of married people and we need to teach about that, I don't want people who are single to think, this church doesn't care about me or my life. Yes, we do. But we have to, for short periods of time during the course of our ministry, focus on marriage to help people understand what it is. So divorce. What does Jesus say about divorce?
He hates it.
I mean, God does not seem to have a good idea in his mind about divorce. Why would God have a problem with divorce? What's wrong with that? I mean, what if you just fall out of love? Why would God have a problem with you just following your heart into the next relationship?
I think probably when we make a commitment to before God on our marriage, so our marriage is of utter importance to Him. So when we make a
But doesn't he want you to be happy?
No.
Okay, yeah, that's what the first, of course, you made a vow before God, so he wants you to keep your vow. I think that's really true and important. There's a little more to it.
It's a picture of his body with us.
There you go, yeah. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is about Christ and his church. And so how you relate to your spouse is intended to tell a story or draw a picture of that relationship that God has with us, that Christ has with us. So the if you're asking yourself, well, should I meet my wife to go join up with my, I don't know, my next door neighbor or my whatever, just ask, would Jesus forsake his bride to go after someone else?
Nope.
No, he wouldn't, right? So and when you do, you tell a lie about Jesus' character and nature. You say, my Lord is promiscuous. He sleeps around. He doesn't keep his promises. He goes after other brides. And we know that to be false. So what you're doing when you cheat on your husband, or what you're doing when you leave your wife, is you're breaking apart the gospel story that God is trying to tell through your marriage. That also should inform your everyday, just living with each other, right? Because it's not just that, okay, I've got to gut this out to the end and not leave her, although I really want to. Your marriage should be something that gives you and her life and joy and peace, and that's not happening. You want to work at it. Now, we're going to talk about that when we have a marriage class. You want to work at it so that it does. Now, I do believe there are two biblical grounds for divorce. And I don't just do that because I'm making it up, but Jesus says that one of them is marital unfaithfulness, and by that he means sexual immorality of some kind. So if you cheat on your husband or your wife with another person, you have then broken the covenant bond of marriage. Now, what would have happened to the Old Testament? So Jesus is a little more merciful than that. You don't have to be stoned anymore. You have broken that covenant, and so it's as if you're dead in some sense to that covenant, and your spouse is free to divorce you. Now, does she have to, or does he have to? No, that's not a command. That's a freedom that the spouse has. I have seen marriages be restored after this, beautifully restored, wonderfully restored. And so our first hope, if that ever happens to you, is that if you were the one who sinned, you would be truly repentant and want to make the marriage work. And if you're the one sinned against, that you would consider not breaking it, or not leaving, but working to restore those bonds, because Christ can do that, and he does that. Second cause is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's where Paul says that if you're married to someone who's not a believer, and that non-believer decides that he or she no longer wants to be in the marriage and abandons you, Paul says that's grounds for you're free. The covenant has been broken at that point. Now, here's where things get a bit dicey. So let me just paint a scenario for you. Let's say you are married and your professing believing husband or wife decides to take off and leave you. There hasn't been adultery, but they just leave and break the marriage, get a divorce. And then the church comes along and says to the person who left, look, what you're doing is a violation of God's command. You need to repent and come to the Lord and then restore, try to work on your marriage. And that person says, no, I'm not going to do that. I refuse. What needs to happen according to Matthew 18 at that point? We need to do some work, don't we? Ultimately, church discipline. If that person won't repent and try to work in that marriage, that person's out of the church. That person's, whether that person professes faith or not, that means we need to understand that person not to be a believer at that point. I'm not judging the heart, just saying in a formal way, that person has stepped outside the bounds of the church. So there's where you have a little gray area. In that case, if the person's unrepentant, leaving, not coming back, I would say that that bears all the marks of someone who's not truly a believer anyway at heart, in addition to the formal separation. In some of those cases, you might say, okay, well, that constitutes abandonment of the unbeliever, and you're able to get, I'll talk about it in a minute, remarried. Those are the two conditions. Abuse, unrepentant abuse especially, is also, I would say, would probably be one of those areas where we would classify physical abuse, not just he's mean to me. Or she's meaning that the physical abuse would probably classify under, if it's nothing's done to stop it, nothing's done to help it, but also probably classify under abandonment of the unbelieving spouse. Yes?
Well, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 7, and I see where the one that abandons the other, but does it give permission to the one who was abandoned to marry again?
I think when Paul says he's free, I think that's what that means. And the reason I think that is because, well, again, going back to Jesus' discussion of adultery and within marriage, I think that under the old covenant, those marriages wouldn't even have, or at least the 1 Corinthians 7 marriages wouldn't even have been considered valid, right? Because you wouldn't even be, if you're a Jew married to a non-Jew, someone who's not worshiping, we used to get in Nehemiah, I think there's Ezra, where they, you know, divorce it. Yeah. So I think that kind of applies here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it applied in a New Testament way. Just like you don't stone the adulterer, you don't divorce the unbeliever, but if she leaves, you're free, and just like they were in Ezra, or Nehemiah, whichever one of those, you can remarry. So let's do talk about remarriage since the subject got brought up. For those people who are divorced under the right condition, those conditions, we would say with counseling, with the bishop, I have to ask my bishop, I can't just do this, and he has to look at the case and examine it. If for the person who's the victim of the divorce in that situation, that the victim can, or the victim of the sin, that person, we would say, can remarry with the bishop's permission. The person who is the one who caused the break, we'd say, no, you shouldn't. What's the guy's name? You ever heard of Todd Bentley? He's a really bad teacher. Don't listen to any of his sermons or watch his stuff. But he was married, and he's the guy who was kicking people and saying that Jesus told him to kick people to heal them, or kick people to heal them. Crazy. Anyway, he was married, and he started having a relationship with one of his ministry assistants, and he divorced his wife, and then, you know, he had to step away from the ministry, but as part of his restoration, he was told, okay, you marry the woman that you left your wife for. And that was abuse of the whole idea of remarriage. So, we would say to the person who's the victim of the person who left or committed adultery that yes, we would consider that with the bishop's permission, you'd be free to remarry. The other thing to say about, I guess, remarriage is that if you have come to this church having been remarried for some other reason than the ones I've given you, what should you not do? You know, don't divorce, right? don't divorce. Fine. We would say, yeah, okay, that was probably a sin. What do? You confess that sin, you acknowledge it, you be forgiven, and you make this marriage that you're in one that works and one that's honoring to God and not. I think you can make things worse by abandoning the present marriage you're in. To make it better. It doesn't work that way. Questions here, thoughts? Yes?
Just a comment, words are very important. We hear the word covenant, but sometimes we think of contract. Contract says, if you do thus and so, I will do thus and so. And that is not what marriage is. It's regardless of what you do, I will continue to love you.
That
is hard to grasp at times because we live in a contract society.
Right. But you heard he said it's really important. We'll go over this in our marriage class again. But when you say your vows in the Anglican setting, you're promising to God to love that person. You're not promising the person, I'll love you forever. There's no problem. I know that if you wrote your own vows, I'm not trying to make fun of you or anything, that's fine. But that's why we don't do making a vow. Because when you write your own vows, it tends to be that kind of stuff. I'm just so in love with you, I can't live without you. You can say that to each other, fine, but in the service, you're promising to God that you're going to love this person. And so it doesn't matter if that person continues to keep her vow to act in love toward you every day of her life, whatever his life, you still keep your vow. It's agape. You love the other because of Christ's love for you. So you're right, it's non-contractual in that way. It's each person determining, I'm going to love this person until I die, regardless of the reaction of that person, which is very difficult. So any other questions here about this? Yes?
Regarding clergy, what is the diocese position as far as, could someone have been divorced and be a candidate for a pastorate after remarrying, or to be a bishop? Because in our denomination came from, we have both a pastor and a bishop.
Okay, two things. Yeah, two things also. One thing I forgot to mention a minute ago, which I want to add, and then that go into your question. That is, if you have like a serial marriage, divorce for bad causes before you were a Christian, that also is another question altogether. Like I said, because you were in the dark before that. So the whole thing starts, I think, when you actually come to faith and enter the covenant with the cup of Christ. Then we start thinking about how your marriage will work from that point on. So if you were 17 or 18 and did something stupid, you weren't a believer, don't think that prohibits you from ever being married. It doesn't. We can talk about that. But to your question, clergy, coming out of the Episcopal Church, as most 18-8 pastors have done, it was a real fuzzy, loosey-goosey, good time rock and roll kind of place. And it was really easy for clergy to do really anything they wanted. I mean, one of the former bishops of Central New York was counseling, not Bishop Adams, another bishop before him, was counseling one of his priests and his wife, and he took up with his wife and caused a divorce in that marriage and married his former priest's wife, and nobody did anything. He was A-okay as far as the Episcopal Church was concerned. So that's kind of the context that a lot of these ACNA pastors are coming out of. It's just a Wild West situation when it comes to sexual morality and marriage. So there are ACNA priests who, during the controversy over same-sex blessings, really had to face their own sin and repent of that and come out of their thinking with regard to their own marriages and their own relationships. And so there are some ACNA clergy who, like you say, have had divorce and been remarried. But now that we're here in the ACNA, most bishops have really tightened the disciplinary rules. So I think our policy in this diocese is that if I were to divorce Anne, even if it was for cause, it would be really, really, it would be very difficult for me to remarry. There would have to be really exceptional circumstances. And of course, if I am the guilty party, you know, like I would lose my collar probably, and I couldn't remarry. But there are, you will find ACNA priests who have divorces and remarriages for not for cause. Most of that was done in the Episcopal Church before moving over here. Is that?
Yeah.
No? Okay. So they are trying to draw the boundaries more carefully. Other questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
In the Orthodox Church, if you are divorced, you aren't even, I don't even think you're allowed to be clergy.
That may be the case, yeah.
Yes.
That may be the case.
Yeah, that's a long-standing tradition since before the the schism happen.
I think having that kind of discipline, especially for pastors, is really important. I mean, I would hate for something to happen in my marriage and not be able to remarry. At the same time, you know, I'm supposed to be a model of Christian living, so that should, if that were the rule in Cana East, or I'm sorry, Values is the Living Word, it would definitely spur me on to make sure my marriage was one that was healthy and sound and it wouldn't be broken as easily. So, any other questions here, thoughts? I do think that's the direction that our diocese is going in with regard to divorce, so which I think is not bad. Any other questions about this? All right, that leads to one other question, which is our policy with regard to the state and marriage. Some of you who counsel with us before marriage know that I don't act as an agent for New York State in signing marriage licenses. I used to, before 2015, we did. But in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in, I can't pronounce the Obergefell, is that Obergefell? Yeah, right. Essentially, nationwide, marriage, according to our government, is between two people, not between a man and a woman. And so they fundamentally redefined what marriage is. And so even if I were to act as an agent of the state and perform a marriage between a man and a woman, I would still be participating in a structure that has been corrupted, and I would become a partaker in that corruption, I think, in some way. So I won't, in good conscience, I can't marry as part of the state. Also, someone said first recently that we have a target on our backs. Good Shepherd does. Because when we left the Episcopal Church, it was big news in Binghamton. It was in the paper all the time and on TV. And there are people who would love nothing more than to find a way to hurt us and take away our stuff again. So one way that might be tested in the future is to have someone come to us and say, hey, look, why don't you give us two men or two women? Why don't you marry us? And we say no, they might potentially one day be able to say, well, look, you marry this heterosexual couple, you marry this heterosexual couple, but you're discriminating against me and my fiance, so we're going to bring a lawsuit against you. And now, I don't know that would work now, but in the future, who knows what could happen. I mean, do you want to say anything about that, Jason? Do you have any?
Yeah, until 2015, the First Amendment right was the only fundamental right there, and that's freedom of religion. 2015, suddenly there's a Fourth Amendment right for any two people to marry. So yeah. You have two fundamental rights that are on a collision course.
Right.
And by stepping away and saying, all right, we're not going to participate in any state ceremony or sign our name and become a state agent, we're basically saying we're going to follow our beliefs. The biblical teaching on marriage.
Right.
And it does give you some protection because it's not that we're not willing to act as the agent for a same-sex couple. We're not willing to act as the state agent for anybody.
Right, exactly. Thank
you. So the discrimination claim essentially collapses in its own weight at that point.
And that's great. That's the same thing. So what that means is if you want to get a marriage license from the state, and there might be some advantages to you to do that, that's fine. I'm not going to have anything to say about that. But we don't require you to. We just require you to get married at the church. So, but we're not demanding that you go. We do recognize state marriages. If someone comes to us with a state marriage in hand, we wouldn't say, oh, you're not married. We would want to bless it to the church, but we wouldn't want to say they're not actually married. Yes. Yeah.
So, yeah. And that's what Allison and I did last year. So like last September, we went to like civil court, and then we had our marriage blessing in January, but technically we've been married for almost a year, so.
In general, we want to encourage people to do the church first. I mean, here's a little bit of a unique situation, but we want to encourage you to do the church first. But if you have already, again, have a state license, then come to us and we'll bless it. Yes.
The weddings that I've seen
performed here seem to be part of the service, not just something separate on a Saturday or whatever, you know. Is there a reason for that?
Sometimes we go, you don't have to have it on a Sunday morning, but we do like when people want to have service on Sunday morning, because it's not, I think in the secular world, when you get married, it's about the two people, just about the two people expressing their love for one another and being really romantic and all that stuff. But when you get married as a Christian, it's not just about you two. It's about you and God and the church and Christ. And so what better place to get married than in front of the body that's also, the church is going to be vowing to help you keep your vows. So it's a community act when you get married. We are covenanting also to support you in your vows. So that's why. And I think it's a really pretty thing. If marriage is about the gospel, what better time to do it than right there in front of the whole church on a Sunday morning. So good. Any other questions here? Yes.
You know, we've talked a little bit about a little bit of like the resistance theory, like aren't we supposed to go into the courthouse and represent marriage and preach on the footsteps that they're destroying marriage? I mean, or do we continue to try to walk this line of peace, as long as we can continue to preach the gospel? How do you lead to that, I guess?
I mean, I do think we should, you know, politically, of course, I mean, I think as Christians we can't support the blaspheming of marriage, but I guess what you're asking is why don't we just continue doing
state... Why don't we continue to represent the state and say no to a same-sex couple that comes in and
fight.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, I think it goes back to what I originally said was, it's not a matter of holding and taking neutral ground. The law has so changed that now it is not marriage. It's our understanding of marriage is not what the state does. So if I participate in that, I think I have also participated in that destruction of marriage, even if I'm doing it for a same pair, two people of the opposite sex. I'm acting as an agent of a corrupt institution at that point. And I'm betraying the Christian idea of marriage. So if it were still a neutral ground where we still have some fight about what exactly the definition is, fine. But the definition's been changed. It's de facto already not something that a Christian can affirm or a Christian ministry can partake in. So that's the first reason. The second reason, what does Jesus say about persecution? Does he say that you rush forward and try to find persecution to be persecuted by? No, he says if you're persecuted in one town, do what? Flee to the next, right? Now, why is that? Because we're bearers of the gospel. We want to be able to preach the gospel as long as we can. The laws are changing. It might be more and more difficult, but we want to do everything we can to be able to continue to do gospel ministry and not be shut down or shut up. And so it doesn't make sense to me to make ourselves a target when we don't have to. Now, if it ever comes down to the point where the state says you will perform gay marriages or marriages between three people or marriages between a man and a goat or whatever, we'll have to say, no, we won't do that. And we might have to lose our building, I have to go to jail, that's fine. But until we're at the point where that's a necessary thing to do, I think it's foolish to make that kind of stand. The fathers of the church are the same way. There were people in the early church during persecutions who they saw the martyrs die gloriously, and they thought, oh, I want to do that. And there was the idea that if you were martyred for Christ, you'd go right to heaven. So people, you know, were step it. All of the fathers who saw that condemned it and said, don't do that. We are not to rush into martyrdom. If it happens because we have to die, fine. But we want to keep preaching the gospel as long as possible to as many as possible. So, yes?
The state's involvement with marriage in general is only about 150, 200 years old. The church's involvement with it goes much further back than that,
right?
Obviously. You see it in Genesis. It shows
right up
right away. And I think this idea that now, why don't we stay inspired? I would say in hindsight, we probably should have stopped doing it much sooner, probably in the 60s with the indenture of using no fault of horses.
All right, that's already a corruption.
At that point, it's very much at odds.
Yeah.
The state's idea of marriage is very much at odds with biblical norm. And so hindsight's 20/20.
Yeah.
But the tipping point, I think, for us was 2015.
That's
really,
true.
There was impetus to do it.
We could have done it back then. In the
yeah.
same. So, yeah, I think it's hard because I think I assumed up until 2002, 2003, that, no, this is a God-fearing country. This is a Christian nation. This is a, and so of course we can the state and church, it's not that big of a deal to keep that separation. And so it does sneak up on you. And I think the Obergefell ruling is one of those aha moments. Oh, I see what's going on. I see what the state's doing. I see where we're going. And we've got to break away. So did you have anything?
Yeah, so keeping that in mind, there was already this separation between culture's understanding of marriage and ours. What would you say of the argument that of people who wouldn't espouse fighting for on the legal front because it's already corrupted? Hmm. So, I mean, you know, how in that way is it different from adultery being illegal? Right? It's not illegal, we would still condemn it. In the same way, same-sex marriage will continue to condemn it, but why should it necessarily be our fighting, legally speaking?
Okay, so I want to make a distinction. I mean, the question we had asked for ourselves as a church is, do we want to act as agents of a corrupt organization, or a corrupt institution? And we said no. Does that mean that we as individual Christians and as a church don't want to do all that we can to oppose the already corrupted and reverse the already corrupted institution? No, of course not. And vote for people who will do what they can to have that law changed, to vote for people who are in favor of marriage as God instituted it. And you know, you as individuals and us as a church are free to support those things, and I think it's worthwhile to support those things and fight against others. It was just a question of whether we want to be, whether it's too late, whether we can, before it's changed, participate as a member of the actual institution or as a agent. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, I guess, I've spoken with Christians who say, like, well, I don't really care if it's legal or not, because I don't really recognize the state's involvement in it anyway.
Okay.
It's kind of along similar lines as we're speaking, you know.
I think that's what you're saying.
Adultery is not illegal, so I'm not saying, you know, to make gay marriage illegal would be imposing a Christian standard on non-Christians, and so I'll continue to condemn it, but I'm not going to advocate for the law to change.
Right, okay, that's what you're saying. So I think this is, I mean, I know we said a minute ago, and if I'm on the wrong track, you can tell me that's not what you meant at all, but Jason mentioned a minute ago that marriage was established by God at creation. And so it was about the church, it was about Christ and the church, but it wasn't just for the church. That was a creation ordinance, marriage was, for all people, all times, all places. So when a secular government, that's not a Christian government, decides to change the definition of marriage, they're not wrong because they're Christians violating Christian principles. They're wrong because the creator of the heavens and the earth established marriage in a certain way, and these rulers who God appointed to uphold good and fight evil have violated the creation mandate that he's given every human government. So that's why we would say, yes, in the public sphere, even though we're not trying to impose Christian values on Christians, we're trying to uphold the created order versus those who are ruining it. Now, some people look at that and say, well, that's your understanding of the creator order. Yeah, it is. Yes, that is my understanding. Let's talk about why you think it's wrong. And then you can have a debate about that. Is that where you were going with it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so, yeah.
It's kind of like the visible church of the Shepherd. We don't want that to be the one fighting the individual church as individuals fighting on the ground in the public square.
Yes, so we would want to be, our job here at church, even the church, is to talk about Jesus and the gospel and the scriptures And when those, when there's a situation in the world that, that we can apply those to, yeah, we'll talk about it. But our main task is to be ambassadors and to tell people about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do. There in the 80s, you know, some churches went really, really far into political action. The moral majority, Jerry Falwell and those guys, and some of what they did is fine. But it did sometimes blur the line between between gospel and non-gospel, between
church and state.
Church and state. What is our mission? Jesus didn't say, go ye therefore make republicans of all nations. He said, make disciples of all nations. So I happen to be a Republican or a conservative, but I don't think that it's my job as a minister of the gospel to spread conservatism here and abroad. So, yes.
In my youth, I came out of a tradition where local politicians that were fighting abortion, those kind of things, would come in, get the standing ovation. And so my church is more excited about that than they are the gospel. So the corrective is, yes, we have to confront these things, like you said, head on when they happen. And as you referred to the persecution seeking early church father era, it's borderline idolatry. When you really look at, why are you focused on these things as opposed to the core? Every day we should be fighting for the health of our souls.
Right.
And yes, these things come along. We have to confront them. We have to clearly state our position and where we stand in relation to the world around us. But even with Paul said, we just want to have a peaceful ability to practice our religion, right? That's what he told Timothy.
Yeah. That's absolutely right. I mean, I love this country. I love America. I served in the army and stuff. But when you think about, read Romans 1 and what it looks like when God hands a nation over to judgment. You have there people exchanging the creator for created things. You have people given over to desires that are contrary to the desires that God created in us. So in the chief example of that for Paul was homosexual behavior. When you see that, it's a sign of a people being given over to destruction. And I look around at our country, and it looks a lot like Romans 1. We're the Romans 1 nation. We should not cling to the notion of America as God's nation, as the chosen nation to change the world, which I was kind of taught that way when I was in high school and junior high in Texas. It may be that we are under God's, I think that we are under God's judgment, and so we should be prepared for an increasingly difficult physical life and increasingly difficult atmosphere and environment in which to share the gospel. So, yes.
What teaching or preaching, Pastor Matt, you talked about that if we're invited to a same-sex marriage, that it would not be the loving thing to go. And I never thought I would have to face that, but I have a 20-year-old granddaughter that married a young woman, and I had to say no to the invitation, and it just tore me up inside. But this is what we're facing.
It's really tough. It's hard to explain too, because the person just hears, well, my uncle doesn't love me, doesn't want to come see my marriage. So it's really, I sympathize with you, because it's a really hard choice to make. But I do think it's the right one. Sin just blinds us, doesn't it? Because we think what we want is good and will make us happy, and that, well, if this person wanted me to be happy, he wouldn't stand in the way. But the way the Bible describes that particular sin is it's one of the, I know people say all sins are the same. No, that sin is used as a picture of a depraved, lost society. And so it's a bit like someone you love asking you to drive her to her heroin dealer and give, you know, so she can pick up some. What do you say? Oh, I love you, of course. Of course I'll drive you to your heroin dealer. You want some money? I can help you. No, you say, I'm not going to drive you to your heroin dealer. And she might say, but don't you love me? Don't you want to be happiness? And you say, yes, that's why I'm not driving you to the heroin dealer. I love you very much. I'm not going to do that to you if you're my, I care about you. So you don't want to participate in someone's destruction, which is what going to one of those weddings would actually be like. So, other questions? All right, well, we had one more question left for the Q&A session. I have 5 minutes, and it's a question that's been asked before, so I think I can cover it. How do you know, or is there a rule of thumb that will enable you to tell which laws from the Old Testament apply in the New Testament? And there are several rules of thumb, and the first, I think, is the most important one, is that is, what do you see the New Testament church doing? How do you see the apostles applying the Old Covenant law or not? So, for example, you might ask, do I need to stop eating pork or bacon because it's not kosher, it's not right to eat in the Old Testament? Are we just, do the churches arbitrarily decide, you know what, we can eat bacon now? No, because in Acts chapter 9, Peter, actually chapter 10, Peter has a vision of unclean animals being let down on a blanket, and God says to him, take, kill, and eat. And he says, God, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call what I've made clean, unclean. Now, does that mean that when God said that pork was forbidden in the Old Testament, unclean, and that was wrong, he changed his mind, said, oh, you know what, I like bacon. No. It meant that those cleanliness laws were intended for a purpose, to point to an act that God was going to do in history that would undo the consequences of sin on the earth. Think about the things that God called unclean in Leviticus. You had things that were diseased, things that are crawling on the ground like serpents. You have mold, mildew, skin diseases, illness. What are those? Those are things that flow out of our mortality, the fact that we die. Why do we die? Because we're sinners, right? So the things that were usually, not uniformly, the things that were usually declared unclean by God in the Old Covenant were things that came about as a consequence of sin. And so now when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, what does he do? He begins the process of undoing those consequences. And so now he's cleansed what was once unclean. Why would pork be considered, why would a pig be considered unclean? Because Jews looked at that thing and they said, see, rolling around in the mud and the muck and the slime and the corruption. And so it was considered an unclean animal, and it was more susceptible to diseases and all those kinds of things. But that's a basic reason why in Acts chapter 10, God says, okay, now that Christ has come, he's made everything clean. We just got finished a while back looking at the book of Hebrews, where the book of Hebrews tells us all of the sacrificial laws, all the laws relating to sacrifice. Why don't we come here and bring a goat? How many times do you sin during the week? You should bring lots of lambs and goats to church so we can slaughter them on the altar. Why don't you have to do that? Because Christ is the cross. Author Hebrews says explicitly, those were types and shadows, and now the real has come, the old has passed away. You don't have to do those things anymore. So the first rule of thumb is look at the New Testament. What does the New Testament carry forward? What does the New Testament not carry forward? And what you tend to find the New Testament carrying forward are the moral laws. The laws which say, hey, don't sleep around. Hey, don't marry your sister. Don't kill. Don't covet. The Ten Commandments would be classified in there among the moral laws. So, reading through those Old Testament laws, try to identify those ones that have to do with your relationship to God and your relationship to your fellow human person. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the ones that that carry over into the New Testament era and remain for us. So, one example of that. There's the law we've been talking about in the Old Testament about homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not sleep with a man, or lay with a man like you lay with a woman, for that's an abomination in my sight." Then you go to Leviticus 20, verse 13, and you read, "If you lay with a woman, with a man, with a woman, then you've committed an abomination and you need to be stoned." So, which one of those applies today? The moral one does, which is the first one. You can tell you can tell the difference because the Leviticus 20:13 takes that moral law and applies a penalty to it, which tells us, okay, that law was intended for use within the covenant people Israel during the time that they were a theocracy. But the moral law still stands, even though the theocracy has fallen, the moral law that God gave still stands. So you want to look for those laws that have to do with the moral code. Now we're out of time. Okay. Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes.